Would you pray with me, please? Lord, let the words of my mouth and let the thoughts of all those who hear those words prove acceptable in your sight, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Today I thought I would tell you about what's probably my favorite sport around. And it's not football. Broncos are my favorite team. I know you know that. And even though it's baseball season, it's not even baseball, and it's sure not basketball. And sorry, hockey players, it's not hockey either. No, my favorite sport, it's hard to say sometimes, but I think really my favorite sport of all is it originated in Japan. It was called Susuke there, but when they started showing it in the United States, it got a cooler name. It was called Ninja Warrior. I don't know if anybody ever saw this, but they started showing it, I think, back in 1997. And when I first started watching it, I had gained some of that pregnancy weight for Kylie and maybe a little bit for Jill. But it was so close when I was in really, really good climbing shape that I was convinced that I could do this thing. And I still look back and I think, yeah, you know what, I probably could have, at least at first. And you guys, some of you are thinking, no way, because you know what it is. And some of you are thinking, well, I never knew Pastor Mike back then. And others of you are thinking, rightfully, I don't even know what he's talking about. What is this thing? Well, let me help you out. So Ninja Warrior was essentially an obstacle course, but it was an incredibly hard obstacle course. See, most obstacle courses, people all run them, and whoever gets the best time wins. But Ninja Warrior was like, they ran this thing for years and only four people like ever finished it. It was always geared at completing it. And that's one of the things that I love the most about it. So you see, like, the first obstacle here was they called the quintuple step. So you'd like run out and people would, you know, jump from one to the other over the water. One of the other obstacles that was always there was this thing called the warped wall. So you'd start down here and you'd run up and then grab the top of it and pull yourself over. And that was just stage one. So they would have stage one that would be timed, and there'd be people who could sort of do these things but then not do them quickly enough. Get to the end and you'd hit this buzzer that is usually at the top of the warped wall. And then stage two would involve some other stuff as well. They used trampolines that you had to jump on in time and do, you know, whatever. All kinds of crazy stuff. Stage two was harder. Stage three was not timed, but it was, again, incredibly hard. And then finally, stage four was this thing they called Mount Midoriyama, which was like, I don't even know how tall it was, like a 60-foot rope. You had this timed climb that you'd try and get to the top and, again, hit this buzzer. Only four people, like, ever finished this thing. It was awesome. I loved watching it. And I loved watching it in part because, well, I mean, they had like this crazy Japanese commentator the whole time who's just screaming, "Oh, I'm gonna be able to show them!" And you never knew what he was saying, but he was so excited. I mean, it was awesome. And it's this cultural difference that I couldn't quite pick up on. People would be at the beginning, they'd be in these elaborate costumes. Some of them are just showing up, you know, and then some of them would try to do it in the costume, and they'd fall in the water in the very first event. But, you know, some of them, the guys who won or the guys who did well, they're just regular people. One of the guys who finished was a crab man. He just, a guy who worked on a crab boat. One of the other guys that I just loved was gas station attendant guy. He'd go out and get his gas station attendant shirt. I think he eventually made manager, you know, and they kind of followed these guys around. The prize for finishing all this was nothing. Nothing. It was just honor of doing it, you know. Japanese culture, man. It was fantastic. Well, eventually, it sort of gathered this cult following. And eventually, the Americans picked this up. And so they created an American version of it, which they brilliantly named American Ninja Warrior. The guys who come up with these names, it's just fantastic. What are we going to call football in Canada? I don't know. How about Canadian football or... how about Australian rules football? It's the same group that goes around renaming everything. It's wonderful. Well, the thing besides just the label of American Ninja Warrior that they did with this thing is they made it way harder. I mean, it was already hard enough. Four people in the history of Ninja Warrior finished well. American Ninja Warrior was even harder, and I could no longer fool myself that even in my prime could I have finished this. because it would be, not only were some of the obstacles harder, but they raised the warp wall like another 4 feet, so it's like 18 feet instead of 14. It's just crazy how much harder they made everything. And then to be sustained, not just, hey, you need some finger strength or grip strength in this, but you would go from one thing directly to another, no time to rest. So only really elite rock climbers had a chance to do it. You look at some of this stuff, these hanging curtains that you just grab onto and maybe get with your feet, and then you go and exchange grips back and forth. These curtains that you would grab hold of and either work your way across, or sometimes you'd slide down these things and try and land on a little pad in the middle of the water and try and time it that way. Stairs that you don't walk up the stairs. Why would anybody walk up the stairs in an impossible obstacle course? You just walk up them like this and then transfer your way over and walk down them like that and then go right on to something else. You'd have a bar that you kip your way up and take the bar with you and land on a little platform and then just keep doing that. Then, of course, one of my favorites was a spider wall where you had to time your jump on this little trampoline and then stop yourself like that. Farther, bigger jump. They had this in Japan, but of course, America, it had to be a longer jump and it was rounded on the outside. So if you didn't time it just right, you landed wrong. The invisible elevator that you just power your way up. And then the guy down at the bottom named Jeff Britton, one of my favorite competitors on this, again, salmon climb, I think is what they call it. That's kind of picked up popularity, where you just take the bar and work your way up this ladder like you're doing pull-ups, but you're bringing the bar with you. Stage three, this is just a little picture of stage three where they had this, sometimes 2 inches, but usually like 1 inch, little ridge, nothing for your feet. You just walk your way across, you jump down and land on the little thing that guy's on, and then swing your way over and grab hold of another one and then right to another thing. And then again, that's Jeff Britton on the bottom. And I showed him, I wanted to point him out because nobody, this thing was so ridiculously impossible. Nobody ever finished this thing until last year. And last year, two competitors actually finished. They got to stage four. And then they made it into for stage four in America, you get $1 million because nobody would do this. That's not true. I think they just don't understand the subculture. These guys actually would have done this for nothing. One of the guys who got the better time was named Isaac Caldiero, and he won the $1 million. But he said, Jeff, you go first, because he was the other guy. So Jeff Britton is the guy who climbs the thing first. And so he actually became the first American Ninja Warrior. They both got sort of honor in that. They finished it for the first time in the same season. But the reason I tell you about this is because this next year, I mean, it was last year that this went on, and the following season, everybody had these wildly high expectations. You know, nobody's ever finished it before except for these two guys. And Isaac just said, you know what? I live out of my van. I am a waiter. I'm just a all-time climber. I'm going to just go on with the next challenge in my life. And he didn't show up this year. He just went on to do other things. But Jeff Britton said, well, sure, I'll come back. I'll compete. And so expectations were really, really high. Stage one, they change them all the time. They make them more difficult. They change around obstacles. And people were falling right and left. And experienced guys that they expected to do well were not doing all that well. And so toward the end of the night, the end of this stage one competition, Jeff Britton comes out. And everybody, again, expectations were so high. And he falls on the first obstacle. Just goes right into the water. And you look around and they show the audience. Everybody is completely stunned. If I looked around my living room, we were all completely stunned as well. Like the mouth open, fly just going in and out of your mouth kind of thing. Everybody is shocked. They're stunned. And as soon as he comes out of the water, they stick a microphone in his face and say, Jeff, what happened? What happened out there? And he says this thing that was just beautiful. He goes, everybody falls. Everybody falls. He's right. I mean, everybody who finished it fell. The only people who didn't fall never tried it in the first place. Everybody falls. And as soon as I heard it, I'm like, man, that's a great sermon. Everybody falls. And Lori's, you think everything's a great sermon? No, she didn't actually. But I thought that's a profound message. Everybody falls. And you know who could have used that message, actually, is our Pharisee.
that we get in this reading that we have right here. See, Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, that they do not fall, and treated others with contempt. Two men were going up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, this example of the Pharisee, I read this and I think, yeah, we're not like this. I mean, not exactly, right? And we don't pray out loud, first of all. I could listen to you guys as we're doing group prayers. Everybody has their own time to do group prayers, and we're not going to be saying, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I do all this awesome stuff." We're not really like that. Not exactly, anyway. In fact, I wondered when I read that, is this for real? I mean, I know it's a parable, and Jesus talks about real things, but not that they really happened. He talks about real elements and tries to teach a lesson to people, but surely there was never anybody who really prayed like this. And then I remembered that there was an old Jewish rabbinical prayer that said, "God, I thank you." Maybe some of you have heard this. "God, I thank you that I was not born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." It's like for real prayer. Yeah, yeah. And I didn't write it. I'm just telling you about it. So let's make that clear in the first place. So I thought, well, maybe this guy, maybe people did pray like that. I don't know. It's certainly true that in people's hearts, I think, they prayed like that. Maybe we're not quite so far from that as we like to think. Maybe we do sort of pray like this ourselves. I mean, who has not gone past some homeless guy somewhere, a guy on the corner saying, "We'll work for food," even though you know he's not really going to work for food. Or, you know, hungry, or "I'm out of work, I'm a vet," even though I'm thinking he's too young to ever have been a veteran of anything. And who hasn't driven past one of these guys and thought, "Well, what did he do to end up where he ended up? How has he just wasted his life? I thank you, God, that I am not like these people who have just thrown away everything and become addicted on, I don't know, but made their own choices. I thank you that I am better than this guy and this tax collector." Or if you haven't thought about that yourself, how true is it that we've thought this way with our own children? Right? You're in the Fred Meyer and some kid is just having a tantrum, screaming like in some dad's ear who just seems to be ignoring it. And you're like, "Wow, I would never raise my kids like that. I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other parents and this idiot man who clearly doesn't know how to discipline his child. I thank you that my kids are going to grow up and be fantastic." We don't even have to have kids to think this way, right? "I thank you that I am not like all of this. All of these people, that I am essentially better. And why am I better? Well, because I've earned it somehow." I guess that's the message within the message. I mean, what is really the message, though, of this parable? Is it, don't be like this Pharisee? Because I think it has to be something a little bigger than that. The Pharisee himself did some pretty cool stuff. I mean, we don't fast at all. And he's fasting twice a week. He's giving the tithe. The things that he's doing are good. Right? And even pretty rare back then or now. It's impressive, and I don't think that Jesus is saying, don't be like that. I think the message has to be something greater. And the message, in fact, I think if we follow it with the next reading, which sometimes seems out of place, maybe makes everything fall into place. See, this next story is not disconnected. It says, now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called him, saying, let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as or like a child shall not enter it. Now, part of the problem that we have in reading this is we have a real cultural bias. We have a problem with what he meant with being like a child and what we understand as being like a child. Our understanding is actually pretty recent. What does it mean to be like a child? I mean, we would think, I think maybe the first thing that comes to mind is innocence, right? Not innocent. That is absolutely not what he meant. And he doesn't mean pure either. Pure like a child. And if you think about it, we probably shouldn't mean this anyway. And does anybody have to teach their kid to throw a tantrum in Fred Meyer? It just happens because it's within us. It's within all of us, this tendency to sin. Children aren't really innocent. They're just not big and strong enough to really raise a stink, but they're getting there. They're getting there. What Jesus meant and what everybody understood at that time is not innocence or purity. What he means is helplessness. Children were and are helpless. And it sounds kind of mean, but, you know, they don't contribute to the family. You know, if you're not out of some Oliver Twist story, they're not bringing home any money. They're not helping out. The kind of things you try to get them to do, it's more work to make them do their chores and to do along with it than just to do it yourself most of the time. Children are helpless, and that is exactly what Jesus is getting at. He wants us to recognize that we are helpless, that we are not like the Pharisee. Well, we are like the Pharisee. We're not as the Pharisee thinks he is, who creates his own righteousness, that he doesn't need anything, that he goes in the temple to brag, basically, to God about how awesome he is. And the message of all this is, no, no, you are not providing your own righteousness. You are actually absolutely as helpless as a little baby. The only righteousness you get is what is given to you. And that is a proper relationship to understand that you have with God. So what's the application? Where do we go from there? How do we be like, not the Pharisee exactly, and not the tax collector exactly, but I think the message from the parable itself is be like the tax collector's confession. Not the tax collector himself, but confess like the tax collector confesses. And how do we do that? Well, the first thing I think we need to do is stop the lie. And I thought about writing this a little bit softer, but this is what it comes to, really. It's a lie when we tell ourselves, we thank the Lord that we are not like other people. However soft we do that. And there's so many different ways that we can do this too. Even truths like, I am forgiven. Now, that's true, right? You're forgiven. But you know, you can say it in a way that becomes a lie. Like, I'm forgiven, so it doesn't really matter what I do. Or it's all good enough. Or, hey, everybody falls, so it doesn't matter. That's a lie. The first thing we really need to do is recognize ourselves. Stop fooling ourselves that what we are is good enough, that our behavior is better than other people's, and that sets us apart. But to recognize, no, we are absolutely not distinguishable from that tax collector, from that guy on the street, from the guy who's not disciplining his kid, or from any other person that you've wanted to separate yourself from God's standards. None of us are really any different from any of the other people who fail. Everybody falls. And that's not to be said as an excuse. The second thing, I think, is to face your helplessness. Because if you're like me, the first thing you do when you recognize that your failure, that you are a failure, that what you have done hasn't hit the mark, is that, well, I guess I need to do something about it. Right? I better do something about it. I need to fix this. I wonder if your spouse told you, hey, I signed you up for a marathon in a month. What's your reaction? See, my reaction is, well, I better get to training. Holy cow, you shouldn't have done that, but I guess I could probably make it from there. Some of you have the right reaction, I think, right now is, I can't do that. What are you, crazy? I'll never be able to do that. You can give me a year, and I'll never be able to do that. And I think that is the right reaction, especially when we're talking about this. Because you recognize, I can't. Everybody falls. I'm never going to make it from there. I can't do this on my own. And the third step is to embrace your identity. Stacy kind of talked about this just a few minutes ago. You know, when Jeff Britton was having his interview right afterwards, I mentioned it before. They are, I don't know, this interview is just like all these other interviews that people want to stick a microphone in somebody's face, sometimes when they're winning. But the other thing that we love to do, and I'll never understand this, what we love to do is capture the person who just struck out and lost the World Series, who just dropped a ball that would have won them, you know, whatever. This failure, this public failure where everybody falls, we caught it on tape, and this devotion, this subculture that goes and competes in this, these guys just give up everything, training for this stuff. And over, a microphone stuck in their face. It's like, what are you going to do now? And people are just broken because they're so wrapped up in succeeding at this impossible task. They're working menial jobs. You see the same guys year after year who's, well, now he's scooping ice cream and now he's working as a janitor because no place is just going to give him the kind of time off he needs to train for this thing. And he fails. What are you going to do next? And you can see lots of them are either so mad or they're just fighting back the tears. And somehow we want to see this. I usually just fast forward because I hate it. I hate just watching somebody in that kind of misery. But Jeff Britton, man, he had the best answer of all. First of all, what happened, Jeff? Well, I fell, Einstein. Didn't you get that? You know, he doesn't say that, but he says everybody falls. Everybody falls. Don't treat it like it's so unbelievable. Everybody falls. And she asks him, what are you going to do next? And he's like, next? Go home to my wife who I love and my kids who are awesome. And I got a job. This is, I think he said, this is the greatest playground ever for adults. And I think he's a Christian. I don't know that. But you listen to him and you think, man, this guy has a real sense of his identity. And his identity is not Ninja Warrior, American Ninja Warrior. It's a thing he does, but it's not who he is. He understands his identity at the very least as a husband and a father, employee, and a guy who competes in this. But each one of us, maybe him too, each one of us here has a greater identity than that. Because each one of us is a child of God. That's the identity that trumps everything else. That's the thing that lets us be forgiven. Now, you can't just jump to this because then you're back in your, I'm forgiven, and it doesn't matter. You have to actually walk through all three. As painful as it is sometimes, but the pain is useful and it's necessary. We need to wipe away the lie. Everybody falls and it doesn't matter. Yes, everybody falls, but it does matter. Embrace your own helplessness in the situation. You can't overcome sin. But finally, you don't stop there. You embrace a greater truth. That your identity is found not in your failure and not in your strength, but in you being a child of God. And that wipes everything else away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for doing what we could not do. Not just a few of us could do it and the rest of us couldn't, like the Ninja Warrior. But sin is like an impossible, a literally impossible obstacle course where all of us will fall. All of us We'll get wet and come out of it with a microphone in our face. And how does it feel to have sinned and hurt the people that love you, breaking hearts and breaking trust and all the things that sin does? Thank you for giving us that answer. That yes, everyone does. Yes, I failed. And yes, I'm powerless to change my failure, but I know someone who is not powerless. We thank you for claiming us as your own child, restoring relationship with you, and taking your Son's righteousness and covering us all with that. We thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen.